Today we are closing out the second chapter of Habakkuk. It was last week. It feels like a lot, but there's a reason for it. Her section came in pairs, two woes and two woes, and Habakkuk is intentional here, setting forth this proclamation to cut to the heart of the evil that was really pouring out of the Chaldeans. It's because this final woe is meant to be a specific reproach to them and highlighted as the real problem that all of these other things were coming out. I love this concept. It goes back to the Ten Commandments when you think about the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. It's impossible to break any of these other commandments without first breaking the first one. If we don't trust God, if we don't trust in his faithfulness to us that he's already proved, he had just brought the Israelites up out of the land of Egypt. If we break any part of his law, we are putting ourselves and our own ideas, our own opinion as a God before him. So this is the big one. He becomes secondary. The law is broken. Idolatry here that the Chaldeans were guilty of. This is the source, the pride, our own self, our own views, from which all these other sins pour forth. And that's why here Lydia Brownback is focusing on one woe versus four. One source that they're struggling with. So let's read Habakkuk 2, 18 through 20. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols? Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Pray with me. God, we come before you, bringing worship to you and your holy temple, God. Let us all have mortal flesh, keep silence before you, God. Teach us here. Let us come to you that all else might fall away. In Jesus' name, amen. So when I was little, I used to love going rock hopping around in creeks. Playing in these streams near the cliffs of the Potomac River, not too near the cliffs, the D.C. area where I grew up. And something you might not know about me and my family is that I grew up in a household where both my parents worked for the Environmental Protection Agency at the U.S. government. And my dad in particular, he worked in Superfund, Toxic Waste Cleanup is the branch that he did. So when we would hop around in these creeks in the woods, it's funny, I have this memory of being told not to go in certain areas, and my parents would say, it's polluted there, don't go in there. And the polluted areas had this orangey, sludgy look compared to this crystal clear rushing water that was running through most of the places where we would play. And I think of idolatry here as which fountain head are we facing? Is in the center is God himself, his word and his ways. And as we drift, turning to the right or to the left, we begin to experience this pollution that comes out of the fountainhead instead of this crystal clear water that is God himself. So I want, as we face this passage, I want to be thinking about where are we spending our time playing in the creek? Did we not heed the warning? Did we go into the polluted water? Have we turned our hearts to the right or to the left? Or are we facing center? Are we facing the fountainhead? Are we bringing our hearts, our lives under submission to God and to his word? And it's where we're oriented that flows out from our hearts into our moral standards, having this effect of perverting them or bringing them in line with the Spirit, with the law, with the gospel. So as we look into this passage, I want to split it into two parts. Are we turned toward the false promise of idolatry, or are we turned towards the true promise of God. Here in Habakkuk, we see this physical description of the idols that the Chaldeans were creating. Worshiping other gods like Marduk is, of course, very damaging. But in our culture today, we tend to struggle less with creating these physical idols like this description and more with taking idols into our hearts, worshiping created things over the Creator, which is spoken about both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. One of the verses we looked up in our study, Ezekiel 14:3, says, "These men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them?" And then again in the New Testament in Romans 1:25, it talks about they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And we can see that getting rid of idolatry is basically throwing off the enemy inside our hearts before we engage with the enemy outside and around us. So the false promise of idolatry, the true promise of God. My boys are very into the Encanto soundtrack right now. We don't watch that much, but we like the music, and I love the movie. And part of, I think, what resonates with us in this movie is that the entire theme in it really points to this false promise of idolatry in our hearts. Each of these characters has been given this gift, this special ability, a special magic ability. They have amazing powers that can do really good things. You have this Abuela, who is the matriarch of the family, and her magic is the house they live in, and it's the source of everyone else's powers. You have this strong sister who can move mountains. She can carry anything. You have this beautiful and perfect sister who can grow flowers at will. She's so graceful. She's perfect. She does no wrong. And then you have Mirabelle. She's the main character who got no gift. And that doesn't mean she doesn't have an idol. The entire movie, she is haunted by this poverty of being, working through the shame, trying to figure out where her place is in her family, in her story, because she didn't get this identity, this gift that everybody else did. We see that the house begins to crack. Their gifts falter. Their identities begin to unravel. They sing these lines like, "Who am I if I can't carry it all?" And that tell us that so much hides behind their perfect smile. They begin to see the natural consequences of turning to anything other than God. They have no peace. They live in anxiety and turmoil. They start to have dissension, fighting. They crumble. They're tossing in this deep sea of restlessness that comes as they realize their idol, their identity, their gift, this is not going to hold. Their identity is going to fail them. Their good gifts became ultimate gifts, and these cracks in the house, they start to spread. Pollution, corruption, disintegration, from turning to an identity away from God, it gets out of control. And as we see these characters crack, they illustrate that when a good gift is made into an ultimate gift, it plays out just like Habakkuk says. They think there is profit in creating their identities around the idol of their gifts. They think that they have to hold it together at all costs for everyone's good. But it actually brings even more division and destruction in their relationships in the house. Whether or not we're orienting our hearts towards God comes out in what we're building. And if we go back to verse 2:11 in Habakkuk, it describes this house. It's built with injustice. It's built through sin. And it might look okay, but it tells us that the stone is going to cry out from the wall. The beam from the woodwork is going to respond. This injustice you commit when you're sowing in idolatry, it comes out in what we're building. What we worship comes out in our choices, in our lifestyle, in the dissension, in the relationships around us. We sow in idolatry, we reap in turmoil that we saw in these characters in Encanto. So I want you guys to ask yourself, who am I if I can't blank? What is it that you are maybe best at, that you are looking to find your identity in? What is it you daydream about? Where do you spend your money? What is it that would drive you to despair if you don't get it? Or maybe if you lose it? What is it that would really make you happy? Or what is it that you consider to be a successful person? What is maybe at the bottom of your most painful emotions, like Mirabelle getting no gift? What is it that would drive you to do things at all costs? Is there something you feel like maybe is being threatened that you think is a necessity that might not be as necessary as you think? All these questions are questions that help us see what it is that might be pulling us to the right or to the left away from that true fountainhead, the living water, the Lord God. As we are examining our hearts in these areas and casting off those things, it brings us to the true promise of God that satisfies when everything else we thought would hold ends up letting us down. Because we know it doesn't help just to replace one idol with another idol. There has to be something to fill the place. It's like a vacuum. So we turn to what has the power to expel idols and receive ultimate worship without falling apart. The only thing that can truly hold our worship is highlighted as Habakkuk contrasts this woe of idolatry with verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Instead of noise, instead of turmoil, we have a vision of the Lord God in his holy temple emanating silence, peace, order. It points to the fact that there is only one way to a truly wholesome, clean, and healthy society, and that is returning to the will of God, the revealed will of God in his word. The best way that we can build a strong house on the rock that has no cracks, that can withstand when the days of trouble hit, is to be in his word and to know what it says ahead of time, like a vaccine instead of an antidote. Reading the word of God and drawing near to him prepares us for the moments when we could enter into temptation, where judgment could be cloudy, and instead we choose not to go there. We cut it off. I was once hiking with my friend in Austria, and we were on the mountain Untersberg. And yes, this is the mountain that the Von Trapp family escapes over in The Sound of Music. And yes, it was my favorite movie growing up. So it was an amazing hike. I was really loving it until my friend and I, as we were hiking down the mountain, enjoying the steepest downhill slopes of my very seasoned hiking career. It was wild. But the path just dead-ended into a fence, a sheep pasture fence of private property. And I had never encountered something like this. So we looked around. We tried to find where the path continued. We looked everywhere. We went backwards. We went forwards. We searched for a trail, and we couldn't find it. We looked out over the mountainside and literally just imagined backcountry hiking straight down as the sun set, trying to find the city. And all of a sudden, all my training kicked in. I saw this structure that was attached to the fence, and it was a structure I only recognized because I have watched a lot of BBC, Jane Austen, Charles Dickens adaptations, I don't know, as the characters wander along the countryside in these long dresses, they hop the fence in this structure to continue the path on the other side of the fence. And I thought, I know this. We are supposed to hop this fence and find the trail on the other side of this private property. And it was because I had already had this experience of knowing the context that I don't really experience in my urban life here in San Antonio. I don't spend a lot of time in sheep pastures, but it was because I had this obscure knowledge from doing a lot of reading or watching these BBC period pieces. What could have been a life or death moment lost on the mountainside in Austria as the sun set, we were able to see that we were supposed to do this hop over the fence, find the trail on the other side. So we come to the trail, we face it, we dig deep into the reservoir of our brains, onto the word written on our hearts in the moment we need it to navigate what's to come. And doing that, the wind and the waves, they don't knock the house down. And instead, the silence, the peace of the throne room of God emanates through our lives. And we can make the decisions in the moment. Thankfully, we have examples all throughout the Bible of people who have gone before us and sought after different idols, and they've come up empty. I like the example of Jacob. Jacob is a character who we see very quickly. This is not a person we want to imitate. Early on, he's desperately seeking the blessing of his father. He'll do anything to get it, and he finally attains it by deception. Can you think of a time when you have sacrificed everything to an idol and then even found it wasn't enough in the end? He finds that it's not enough, and next he sets his heart on this idol of love when he sees Rachel. This time he works for 7 years. He works for 7 years to get what he wants, but this time, funny enough, he in turn is deceived. And it's in the darkness of the wedding party. He thinks he's marrying the beautiful Rachel, but when he wakes up, he finds he has the much less desirable Leah instead. He finds every relationship we have will eventually let us down and will be unable to sustain this ultimate worship. When we sacrifice everything to a relationship idol, we think we are going to get Rachel, but we end up with Leah down the road. And finally, at the end of his life, Jacob gets it right. He wrestles with God. He asks for blessing, not from an empty idol, not from love, not from his father, but from the living God himself. When God blesses him, after his long life of looking for blessing in other things, he finds that this is what he has always wanted. This is what he thought he was getting before in all those other things. This is what he was longing for all his life. What Jacob was struggling with, and what we struggle with when we are tempted to turn from God to created things, is that he is believing the same lie from the Garden of Eden. It's this age-old lie that says that what God tells us isn't the best for us. It's the lie saying that if we do what he says, we're going to miss out. We're going to be miserable. We think we can't trust in the goodness of God, and it comes out in two ways. It comes out in either in legalism, holding tightly to the law at all costs and having a burden, and finding our identity in our ability to keep whatever standard we have for ourselves perfectly. Or it comes out in plowing ahead headfirst into sin as an antinomian. Think of it like if we're idolizing maybe our kids and doing everything perfectly for our kids, versus the answer is not to neglect our children and do nothing. It's not a little dose of one helps with the other. It's that both sides say he's unwilling to bless us and give us the law as a way to bring delight and to grow us more into our true selves. Both see this obedience as imposed and as conditional. The legalist wearily or even bitterly assumes this burden with a hard heart. The antinomian throws it off and refuses it with the logic that if God is really loving, he wouldn't ask us to bear this. But the answer isn't to combat one with the other, or vice versa. The antidote is really actually the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we enter into this union with Christ, we experience this new love for and obedience to the law of God. We receive the blessing of Jacob from God himself with joy, knowing that this is at last what we've been longing for. It's this knowledge of the gospel and the love for who God is and his goodness and his character and provision of his son that spur us on to live in obedience to him. We don't turn to other idols. It's not that the other things are bad. It's that Jesus is better. We see that since the root of both areas is this lie from the garden, the cure is the same as well. The cure is that Jesus is better. Finally, I want to conclude with an illustration from one of my all-time favorite books, because Tolkien is just so good with illustrations of sin and idolatry. So let's be honest. If you know me, you let me talk too long, a Lord of the Rings reference is bound to come out. So here we go. We read Habakkuk verse 18, and these idols are just like Sauron creating the One Ring. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. If you know about the Lord of the Rings, you know that Sauron, the enemy of Middle-earth, has made this One Ring to secretly rule them all. Sauron's essence lived on in this ring. Kind of like a Horcrux, if you want to use a Harry Potter reference. This is this was a ring that it made you think that you are in control of it, but actually it was in control of you. The One Ring, it magnified the idols of people's hearts so that they would do anything, even if it harms others, even if it harms themselves, for this ring. They would use it to attain glory. They would use it to attain prosperity, even salvation for their kingdom, thinking that they are in control, but really it would wreak destruction from the inside out. Idols are what rules us, and it's not the other way around. No matter how our intentions are in using an idol, there is no way to use an idol a little bit for good, or the ring of power a little bit for good. It always corrupts. It always leads us astray. But did you guys know that in Genesis 1, when God made us in his image to an ancient Near Eastern mind, who is the audience here, there's a lot more depth to that language. It's less that we are made to look in the image of God, in appearance like him, and more that in this ancient world, an image was believed to carry the essence of what it represented. So an idol image of a deity, like a little statue of Marduk, something along those lines, it would be used at that time to worship because it was believed that it contained that deity's essence, just like the Ring of Power contains Sauron's essence. So this image or statue, it couldn't do what the deity did, but rather the deity was supposed to accomplish the work of Sauron as it went out into Middle Earth. It pointed back to Sauron regardless of whether or not people wanted it to. It wanted to be found, and it wanted to do that work. So what God is saying in Genesis 1 is that we actually contain God's essence. We are sent out to accomplish his work throughout all of creation, pointing to his glory, restoring the cracks to wholeness, to peace. We are stewarding it, and it's by his spirit and his essence, by the work of his son, who is the ultimate, the true image of the invisible God, the ruler of all creation. God is pointing everything to himself for his glory. It is by the work of Christ on the cross, the true image, that we can orient our hearts toward God, that he can use us, casting off this false promise of idolatry and receiving this true blessing, this true image of the promise of God. All right, pray with me. God, thank you for your word, that we can see who has come before us, that we can see that you are what truly satisfies, that everything else will fail, that you love us and you gave your son for us, that we can come to you and be satisfied, that you are the living water. I pray you would help us to throw off sin that so easily entangles, help us to run with perseverance the race set out for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.